Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Exodus, we're going to jump to Exodus, the tail end of the story of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, going through most of chapter 15, ending with, verse 21. So this particular day, the last day of Unleavened Bread, it commemorates the actual crossing of the Red Sea, to remember that particular event, which we all know it very well. That's one of the story the movies are made from. So Exodus chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and let them turn back and encamp before Pi Harot, between Migdol and the sea. Before Baal Zephon, you shall encamp opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are imprisoned in the land. The wilderness has locked them in. I shall strengthen the heart of Pharaoh, and he will pursue them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and his entire army. And Egypt will know that I am the Lord.' And so they did. It was told the king of Egypt, the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants became transformed regarding the people. They said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have sent away Israel from serving us?' He harnessed his chariot and attracted his people with him. He took 600 elite chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with officers on them all. The Lord strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel were going out with an upraised arm. Egypt pursued them and overtook them, and encamped by the sea, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and army, by Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. Pharaoh approached. The children of Israel raised their eyes, and behold, Egypt was journeying after them. They were very frightened. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Were there no graves in Egypt that you took us out to die in the wilderness? What is this that you have done to us to take us out of Egypt? Is this not the statement we made to you in Egypt, saying, "Let us be, we will serve the Egyptians"? For it is better that we should serve Egypt than we should die in the wilderness.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, steadfast. See the salvation of the Lord they will perform for you today. For as you have seen Egypt today, you shall not see them ever again. The Lord shall make war for you, and you shall remain silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry out to me? Speak to the children of Israel, and let them journey forth. And you, lift up your staff, stretch out your arm over the sea, and split it. And the children of Israel shall come into the midst of the sea on dry land. And I, behold, I shall strengthen the heart of Egypt, and they will come after them. I will be glorified through Pharaoh and through his entire army, through his chariots and through his horsemen. Egypt will know that I am the Lord, when I am glorified through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen.' The angel of the Lord, who had been going in front of the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and went behind them. It came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there were cloud and darkness, while it illuminated the night, and one did not draw near the other all night. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord moved the sea with a strong east wind all the night. And he turned the sea into damp land, and the water split. The children of Israel came within the sea on dry land, and the water was a wall for them, on their right and on their left. Egypt pursued and came after them, every horse of Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen, into the midst of the sea. It happened at the morning watch, the Lord looked down the camp of Egypt. With a pillar of fire and cloud, he confounded the camp of Egypt. He removed the wheels of the chariots and caused them to drive with difficulty. Egypt said, 'I shall flee before Israel, for the Lord is waging war for them against Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea.' and the water will go back upon Egypt, upon its chariots and upon its horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and toward morning the water went back to its power, as Egyptians were fleeing toward it. The Lord churned Egypt in the midst of the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and the horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh, who were coming behind them in the sea. There remained not one of them. The children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. The water was a wall for them on their right and on their left. On that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hand of Egypt, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great hand the Lord inflicted upon Egypt, and the people revered the Lord, and they had faith in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. Chapter 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel chose to sing this song to the Lord, and they said the following: I shall sing to the Lord, for he is exalted above the arrogant, having hurled the horse with its rider into the sea. The might and the vengeance of the God was salvation for me. This is my God, and I will build him a sanctuary, the God of my father, and I will exalt him. The Lord is master of war, his name is the Lord. Pharaoh's chariots and army he threw into the sea. He picked his officers, they were mired in the sea of reeds. Deep waters covered them, they descended in the depths like stone. Your right hand, Lord, is glorified with strength. Your right hand, Lord, smashes the enemy. In your abundant grandeur, you shatter your opponents. You send forth your wrath that consumes them like straw. At a blast from your nostrils, the waters were heaped up, straight as a wall. They stood, running water. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. They may declare, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the plunder. I will satisfy my lust with them. I will unsheath my sword, and my hand will impoverish them. But you blew with your wind. The sea enshrouded them. The mighty sank like lead in water. Who is like you among the heavenly powers, Lord? Who is like you, mighty in holiness, too awesome for praise, doer of wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. With your kindness, you guided this people that you redeemed. You led with might, with great might, your holy abode. Peoples heard. They were agitated. Terror gripped the dwellers of Philistia. Then the chieftains of Edom were confounded. Trembling gripped the powers of Moab, and all the dwellers of Canaan dissolved. May fear and terror befall them at the greatness of your arm. May they be still as stone. Until your people passes through, Lord, until this people you have acquired passes through. You will bring them and implant them on the mountain of your heritage, the foundation of your dwelling place, that you, Lord, have made, the sanctuary, my Lord, that your hands established. The Lord shall reign for all eternity. When Pharaoh's cavalry came with his chariots and horse into the sea, and the Lord turned back the waters of the sea upon them, the children of Israel walked on dry land amidst the sea. Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took the drum in her hand, and all who went forth after her with drums with dancing. Miriam spoke up to them, saying, Sing to the Lord, for he is exalted above the arrogant, having hurled its horse and its rider into the sea. That was Exodus chapter 14 and Moses chapter 15. The course commemorates the event that this day represents, so the crossing of the Red Sea and how this process works. There's a lot to this particular day, this particular event. We're not covering every detail. But before I go through this and more into it, any questions about what we just read?
Yeah, I'd like to know how they would get more power by taking the wheels off their chariots.
To get more power.
Wouldn't they go faster if they left the wheels on?
Yes. So we go faster with the wheels on. This has to do with, it's not that they get more power, but that it consumes more power. For example, let's see, if you have a chariot, I'm going to draw a crude chariot. I know. We'll put a four-wheel spoke on it. He has a horse. Okay, and he has a little tail, push tail. So my horse is screwy. A man standing, right? The whole point is that Egypt has power. The chariots are power. That's what they do. They're the straight strength. But Egypt had some, what I've been told, about, I think it was a 500,000 man army around this time, based on the other battles they fought near and around the centuries that this occurred. That was about 500,000 man army. Their chariots totaled somewhere around 100,000 chariots, give or take, throughout their history of this period, for about 300-400 year spans. That was about the size of their army. So when you have great power, when you remove the chariot, what does it require? The wheel. What does it require of you, in particular, the horse? The horse has to pull a whole lot more weight now because the wheels aren't there. So what's the horse doing? It's dragging. It's dragging this chariot behind it. Not very successfully, mind you, but dragging it. The idea that to consume more power is that it's not that they become stronger, but rather they consume more of their power in the process of doing it. So removing the chariot wheels, Egypt burns up its power, in its horses that is, by dragging these now boxes across the ground. That's the idea of the consuming more power. We're going to get to some of this later on, or shortly actually, as far as the poem inside 14 and, well, mostly chapter 14, which we don't read, as far as the poem in which God was trying to explain to the people as far as how he was handling Egypt and what these events mean to them and to Egypt. We'll get there shortly. So that's the idea of more power, that it consumes more power. Not that they have more, but they eat up more. They eat up their energy and strength. Any questions or comments so far regarding just this section? So last event, obviously I mentioned before, in commandments of crossing the Red Sea, which we have the banner up there with the whole splitting the Red Sea, the seventh day of unleavened bread. Excuse me. We already know, as people who've followed and listened to God and followed for years and years and years, that Egypt was supposed to represent the world you're coming out of. We get that, right? That's pretty commonly we refer to the coming, come out of for my people, come out of Egypt, come out of the world, come out of sin, come out of darkness, that kind of thing. So Egypt was supposed to represent that world or that master of that world. Now, we learned from Exodus chapter 6 and also other parables other statements regarding the Psalms, that the idea of burdens, the burden of Egypt, represents what? What burden is that? It's the burden of iniquity and sins and our transgressions. That's what the burden is supposed to represent. So when we come out of the burden of Egypt, coming out of the burden of those sins, transgressions and iniquities. But Egypt is also the master, representing the master of those things. As the Bible explains in a couple of places, we're not going to cover all of them. You are a slave to one of two things. What are the two optional masters you get to choose? Yeah, so you have God. Or, so it's Satan so much as this sin, or the action of sin, which of course Satan controls. You are a slave to one or the other. You get to choose which one you prefer. So, God bought all of the Israelites out of Egypt. He purchased them through the death of the firstborn. We get that. That makes perfect sense. And he said that now he owns them all. Well, Egypt represents the masters or the master of sin that you used to be a slave to, right? It's a personification of slavery or of sin. So the sin was supposed to be Egypt. Or more accurately, the Egyptian rulers, or we'll call him particularly the king or pharaoh. He was the embodiment of the idea of the one who you served. You served the Egyptians, you served Pharaoh, you served because he was the one to decide what happened to you. That represents the idea that you are that is your master. You are owned by them. When God bought us, we came out of that. Well, in this chapter 14, it gives us some hints and some details, which we're going to go through in a minute, discussing this idea of what the Egyptian is and how God teaches the Egyptian what God wants the Egyptian to learn. We understand that we have our own requirements, that we have to follow God as best we can, get sin of our lives, yada, yada, yada. We get it. We get all that stuff. But sin has to learn something too. Not just us, but sin has to learn something. And we'll discuss that in a minute here. Goodbye. Ah, that's the point. So this story of chapter 14, it's taking sin, the idea of sin, and putting it into a personified Egyptian king. The Egyptian, the horsemen, the riders. We're going to discuss that. That's what we're talking about just now. Did it not work? I got the wrong one. Hey, there it is. Okay. So in this chapter 14, there are three structures built into this poem of chapter 14. There's the first main one, there's chiastic structures. First main one starts out the first two verses. It says, verse 13. It says, Moses said to the people, this is Exodus 14, verse 13, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, in the nature of salvation, what does he require? What does salvation require of you and I? Well, Moses gets to tell us what it requires. Stand still. So what role do you play, do you act, or do you carry out in the act of salvation? Nothing. You don't do anything. Because salvation has nothing to do with you. It's independent of you. You're just the recipient thereof. So stand still is a requirement and see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians which you see today, you will see them never again. So he points out that in this idea of salvation, the standing still, what you see, you won't see anymore. So you see no more. Now, Egypt is supposed to represent the masters over us of slavery and sin. That was the idea of the whole, you were a slave to sin. Well, we're a slave to Egypt. That's the whole parallel we're dealing with this in this symbolism. So, I have a question for you. Do you see sin anymore in your lives? Well, of course we do. We're human, right? But God points out that he will show today the Egyptians who represent representation of sin. The Egyptians you've seen today, you will see no more forever. That requires something beyond what we're actually reading in the story, because if we have to see sin never again, something has to change. Something has to make that happen. Because we see the Egyptians never again, we have to see sin never again. So how is God going to do this? How is God going to make sin not seen again by us ever? This is how he does it. So inside this structure, we jump to, I'm going to scroll down here. This is all chapter 14. So, I went too far. There it is. Okay. So, there's a miniature structure built inside this chapter. There's two of them, actually, back-to-back, and there's one overall big one. So, in the structure means there's a pattern, a sequence of top and bottoms. They both say the same thing, and they converge back and upon each other to the center, which is the middle part of both structures, the chiastic structure, the center, which is the lesson God wants you to get of this point or this section of the Torah, of what's being read in the pattern. So we have Exodus 16, it points out, he stretched out the hand over the sea and divided it to Israel, go on dry ground to the sea. Well, further on down in that structure, we have the repeat of it, of the similar but not identical, of 21. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused it to go back, and made the sea dry land, the waters were divided. That's saying the same thing, or similar thing, as he points out in verse 14. Jumping down a little bit, verse 17 of chapter 14 says, behold, the Egyptians, they shall follow them. Well, the idea of following is going behind someone, or following them. And he has the same repetition of remove and went behind them, which the cloud went behind them. So God's pointing out that we have two objects both following behind the Israelites. One was, of course, the Egyptians. One was, of course, the cloud of God. And then continue on in the latter half of verse 17. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon all of his hosts and all of his chariots, upon his horsemen. Well, also down in 19, we have a repetition. I've gotten honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. Both these say very similar items. The one that doesn't have a duplicate, one doesn't have a mere image, one doesn't have a copy, is this one. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now let's go back to our sin idea. If God's going to treat Egyptians as sin and sin as Egyptians, God's going to have to teach sin that he is the Lord. So in this instruction process, when we're being masters to God, God has a job to do. He has to teach sin who is God. So sin learns who God is. Sin doesn't know who God is. Sin has to learn who God is. Well, how is that going to happen? How does God teach an inanimate object sin who he is. Because who has to master it? Whoever masters something is the master over it. If God masters sin, then God becomes over sin, and sin knows God is in charge. Who mastered sin? Only one did. Yeshua did. So in this process of God has to teach sin who God is, Messiah had to teach sin who Messiah was. As a result, Messiah masters sin. As it instructs here, that God says, he will make sure they know who he is. So sin has to make sure sin knows who God is. Let's continue on. Further on in the same chapter, we have a second structure God's building. I relabeled it a little differently, just so it's easier to see. Oops, too far. There. Okay. Now it points out in verse 22, it says, the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon dry ground. The waters were walled them on their right hand and on their left. That same statement is repeated in verse 29. It says, the children walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were on the wall upon the right, upon the left. So we have two duplicate statements. We have a mirror image. So now let's find out what's the structure say. Where are we pointing to? So we go up and down, back and forth. In the second part of it, it says, Egyptian pursued, went in after them. This is at verse 23. It went after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and his horsemen. That same statement, or a similar statement, is repeated down here in verse 28. The waters returned, covered the chariots, the horses, and all the Pharaoh, the host that came into the sea after them. So both 28 and 24, I think it was, have the same statements going back and forth. Again, a mirror image of each other. We continue on in this little structure that God built. Well, I like structures because it's interesting how God decides to teach people, and this is what catches my attention. That's close enough. Okay, now in this one's interesting. So verse 24 says, this all came to pass in the morning watch. We're discussing a time period of morning happening. Well, verse 27, it says, when the sea returned to strength in the morning appeared. So we have both statements saying about morning or morning happening or morning being looked for. The center part that has no duplicate is here. It says, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So that's the center that has no copy. That center where all the structures point to that main statement. So we have two statements then. God said, early part of the chapter, he's going to teach sin who he is. And the second part down here in the same chapter says, sin, Egyptian, realized they had to flee from Israel if the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So the way which God's going to teach sin who he is, he's going to fight against it for the Israelites, or for against the Egyptians. But it's against the sin for Israel. Oops, E-L. Does that make sense? So inside this structure, we have two duplicate statements God's teaching us about how he's going to do something. Yes?
So this looks like a technique that I've gotten wind of, and I saw it explained in using Psalms, where there's the duplicate coming down to the center, and in that example, it was seven verses typically. Is that something that is repeated throughout Scripture or just in certain places?
Heavily.
Is there a name for it?
In Greek, it calls it a chiastic structure, a chiasmus. Because the X means X marks the spot, the center.
Okay.
That's what it means. Hebrew, there's another name for it. I forgot what it was. There is a name for it. But it's basically taking scriptures that mirror image each other and almost like superimposing them and saying, okay, what's the differences? And spotting, is there a lesson being taught by these two mirror images?
And it's usually coming down to the center point.
It doesn't always. Sometimes it comes to the center. Sometimes they're copies of each other, like two staircases going straight up and down, one above the other one going all the way down. Uh-huh. But one step is missing in one of them.
And so how do you find those? Is it just kind of, you're just perusing
when
around?
When you read something in the scriptures, I've read this before. I just read this.
Oh, okay. Then you, okay.
Let's go back and see, where did I just read it? Okay, I read it over here. Now let's see if we can find it where it is, and you can narrow them down. They're really not hard to find. They're quite common. It's not every chapter has one, but very close to it, there's one, or in some case for Samuel, for example, I think it's 1 Samuel? Second Samuel. 1 Samuel. There's one that spans about 6-7 chapters long. It's a very long, big one. But there's lots of them in there. God used them to gather our attention. There's nothing profound written here. We already know it says Egyptians realize who God is, and they flee from him. We know it says that, but the point is, the instruction point is that we want to accentuate these two elements so we don't forget them. Oops. as we reuse them because we're going to learn from them in our applications. Yes.
Could you explain 17 to me, the verse 17 of chapter 14? I don't know why it just...
Behold, I will strengthen the heart of Egypt and they will come after them. I will be glorified through Pharaoh, through his army, through his chariots, through his horsemen. That verse?
Yes. Can I read it to you from my Bible?
Oh, go right ahead.
It says, and indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. It seems like there's a dual thing happening there, and I can't put it together in my head.
I'm not sure what you're particularly happening looking at. I'm not positive. I see the verse as far as what you think in your mind, what you think is a dual statement here. God's pointing out that he's going to take Pharaoh's army and make them do something. And strengthen them.
But he's gaining
them.
Their favor.
Right. Not favor, but to strengthen their heart.
But that's just to show him that he's the boss and they're...
Essentially, yeah, to encourage them to move forward.
Okay.
To gain strength.
Thank you.
No different than God saying, okay, I'll wait till the wickedness gets full and gets big, and then I'll come cut it all down. It's the same idea. Make the evil grow large so it's easy to spot, easy to cut, and then you'll whack it all down when it's in full. It's the same idea. You strengthen Pharaoh's army. They say, yeah, we can do this. This God, but we'll take care of this. These are our gods nearby. We're doing it for us. We'll just go and hack them. You're filling yourself up. Cut the knees out. It's the same idea. Yes. Bill.
In that same verse or 17, I don't understand it. It says, and they shall follow them. Well, who's they and who's them?
Ah. It's supposed to be referring, depends on the articles. I have to look at it. It's supposed to be that Egypt will follow them, referring to follow Israel, and I'll be glorified through Egypt. Egypt will follow them or pursue them. There's a reason why it's being worded this way. It's not just arbitrary. When each of us leave sin, what does sin do? Follows you. It's pulling you back, saying, don't leave me, begging on its knees, crawling after you, please come back. That's the idea behind it. When you're pulling out, it's not letting go. It wants to hold on to you, so it's going to follow you. It will strengthen itself and follow you where it would not normally have gone. By itself, sin may be wherever it is in the world, in your personal life, who cares, whatever it is. But if you start saying, I'm going to walk away from it, sin will follow you, even though if you may go into praying to God. And guess what? Sin's there on your back, your conscience saying, but what about me? What about me? What about me? You want me? You want me? Sin wouldn't follow you where God is, but even the act of you doing that, sin's still going where it normally would not go, trying to pull you back. So that's the idea of strengthening it beyond its boundaries and trying to pursue you into your own, this new God-owned territory. Yes, David.
Just wanted to add, you know, as I read through this, it's, you know, they realize that there is the God of Israel here, the cloud that goes between them, the fact that their chariot wheels are falling off or becoming disabled or broken or whatever the case may be. And then they get to the edge of the sea and here's these great walls of water. And of course, they're not fast and ready to go through this. So they're all stopped on the shore. And then God hardens their heart and gives them the courage to proceed into this that is going to be doomsday.
That was scary. A normal human would say, I'm not going in there.
Because, you know, it talks about these great walls of water. And the interesting thing is after the end of that chapter, the very next chapter starts with then, as to give a reason why this occurred, that he had to harden their heart to get him in there. And it says, so that they will know that I am God.
Yes, yes.
And, you know, their heart was hardened. They rushed in after the Israelites. We're going to get him. They got bold and strengthened by that. And look what it did to them.
Right. Which is how God is going to teach and how he treats sin in general. Yes, Dan.
Is it kind of like the way sin is explained when Abel was being disobedient, and God said sin is crouching at the door and waiting?
Well, it's not much different in that, yeah, that's the same idea. Sin itself is a pretty consistent player. It always does the same thing over and over and over again, desiring to get you, to pull you away from God and back into its own fold where it controls you. It's a continuous gnawing on every person. We have there's a responsibility. God says there is a way of fixing this, which we're going to talk about today. Yes.
I'm just thinking of at each point along the way, you know, they drop the chariot wheels. Yes. That's obviously a very difficult scenario to be in.
Yes.
So that is representing a level of sin, a level of hardness, in the sense of sin is seeking to master them. At that point, they have an opportunity to say, you know what? It's just not worth it. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to repent.
Yeah.
I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn back. That God is with them, but they don't. They just look for another way
to
forward.
Keep going forward.
And so they go forward, and then another thing happens. And so it's a bigger, more grandiose
it's more
thing.
Difficult. Yep.
And again, it represents sin. It's more sin. And there's another opportunity to repent and turn back. And so when God is hardening their hearts, it's not like God is just arbitrarily making these people commit sin. He's giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn around, to acknowledge, oh, here's God. Here's God working. Here's God working. It's not going well for me. I should turn back. And when they choose not to, then he moves them on to the next level. Then he hardens their heart.
Right. Because it's where they want to go. It's where they want to go anyway. It's not the hardening of heart isn't, as you put it, it's not an arbitrary thing. Oh, well, this guy would have given up. He would have gone home. He would have quit. But I'm intervening. I'm going to make him not. That's not the case. The idea of hardening heart is to encourage or lift it up. Say, okay, I can do this. Resolve. I'm going to stick with whatever my mind has been set I'm going to go do to pursue it on. The idea that I'm going to stick, It's a principle I talked to my son about not too long ago. No matter how far down the wrong road you go, it's still the wrong road. It doesn't matter. You can say, well, I've been down this for years. It doesn't matter. It's still the wrong road. It's always better stop to turn around. So the heart to heart, well, I'm already here anyway. I'm going to continue on down this road that I'm continuing to go. Even though I know it's the wrong road, I'll get there eventually. No, you won't. It's always the wrong road. It's never too late to turn around. It's always the best way to turn around. That's your always your best policy. Well, sin is the same problem. People have the same problem. That it's pursuing me. It's pursuing me. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm already down this anyway. I'm already here. Well, we're going to discuss how God deals with that with inside of people later on today. Yes.
That's funny. I had no idea of it looking at it like that because my brother called and we're talking about something about my sister. And I said, you know, because we're both frustrated. She's doing something. And so we were talking about, I said, you know, she's made a decision to not do this. What you'd like her to do. And I said, once she's already made that decision, because he wants her to come stay with him, she could come stay when she gets out of the trouble she's in. I said, Jared, she's already exhibiting the fact that she doesn't want to turn around where she's already got herself in prison now because she brandished a weapon against her husband. But I was trying to tell him to make him understand, but the way you put this, it makes so much sense. Like, I wouldn't have understood it like this.
It's humans, it's how we do things.
It's a spiritual thing, man. It's a spiritual thing. Wow, I just think that's incredible.
When God's teaching us, he's teaching sin at the same time. It's not that sin is a living thing. It's within inside of us, but it's a lesson that has to be taught how we then can then work with and master over it. This is the way which is going to have to happen. And it's our job, but it's our job which we have a couple of major assistants that goes along with it, which we're going to talk about. Yes.
Just something that you had gone back a few minutes ago, and in that verse where it said the Israelites feared, and they wanted, it says they wanted to let us flee. And it just brought to my mind in James 4:7, where it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's kind of our antidote, if you will.
That's the idea behind it. If sin becomes afraid of God, because sin then finally learns what God is and who he is and the power he has over it, well, then it flees you. It flees you because you're with him and it can't handle having a master over it. It wants to be its own master. I will master others. No one masters me. It's the idea of what sin is. It's the Egyptian king. How can this God who I don't recognize master over me, all of Egypt? I won't tolerate this. I wish to be its master. So the Egyptian king becomes the master. How we get the whole 10 plagues and everything. So this whole process is in this scenario, which we learn in chapter 14, these little structures and these points, that God's going to teach sin two major events, two major components. One, who he is, and two, make it afraid of him. Make him flee before him. So he's going to master sin and make sin run away. So, let's move forward a little bit. In both instances, as Moses started out in this structure, which I point out at the very top of it, which is started out in the salvation, the idea of what, see the salvation of the Lord, you see they see them no more in verse 13. This has nothing to do with you or me. We don't make sin obey us. We can't make sin a master over it. It's not our job. We can't do it because we're flesh and blood human beings. We have to have somebody else who is a master over us do it. We aren't its master. God is its master. So we have to, God is our master as well. So in this structure, we started out at the beginning of it, in verse 13, that the same idea was the whole salvation of the Lord you will see in Egypt, you will see no more. At the end of 14, it repeats those statements, but it switches a word, a couple of words. A little further down. Not far enough. There it is. It's at the very top one. Israel saw the great work the Lord did upon the Egyptians. So the Egyptians you will see no more, and Israel sees the great work of the Egyptians. That's the idea of seeing no more. But this one, Israel saw Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That would be the exact location we would expect to see the salvation of the Lord. So, what's Israel seeing? What is the salvation of the Lord? Salvation of the Lord, to make this happen, God's pointing out that in this process, what's going to happen to sin? It dies. So sin dies. So in process, God's going to teach sin to learn who God is, and it's going to be afraid of God, of Israel. In the process of doing this, sin will die. Make sense? Now let's see what Messiah has to say about these topics. Let's go past to jump out of this. So sin has to learn its master, to learn who God is, and we taught what it is and be afraid of it. Of course, in the process, it will die. Let's jump to... Actually, before I jump there yet, that's not fair. I have one more thing I have to talk about first. So now let's go into the actual text of one statement I want to focus on a little bit here. So we get the idea of what God's going to do to sin. Now we go to the idea of how he did it, in Egypt in particular. What did he start out with? Obviously, stand still, do nothing, just watch this all happen. What did he do? He baptized the people. How do you do it? In two different ways. He did it with cloud and water. In that order. The cloud was done first, the water was done second. And this idea, when we learn this whole cloud and water thing, what does the cloud represent? This, by the way, God, the angel of God, is inside the cloud. That's one supposedly doing all this work. That's the image we're supposed to understand. Being led or being something which guides you. Which, of course, is that the God himself is in the cloud. The cloud is the darkness to one side, it's light to the other side. God is, when Solomon points out, God dwells in a very dark cloud. That's how his dwelling place is. So this idea of guiding you is going to be changing from a darkness. We have a darkness issue that God's going to create darkness coming over you, and darkness to one side and light to the other side. So this guiding cloud is your baptism process, how you start. Did the Israelites do anything? No. They stood still and watched. There's a watching process. So God's going to make this cloud go over you and protect you from the sin that's pursuing you. Then, afterward, he's going to wash you in the water to actually wash away or cleanse you through this process. We get this idea, this imagery, through the idea of baptism, right? Everybody heard of baptism, right? We all familiar with what it means? Most of us have been dunked for one reason or another. So the idea of baptism is the idea we use water in particular with baptism. What's its function? What do we do with it? You wash. What are you washing? Well, I'm dirty today. Is that what you're washing? I take a bath? So it's the idea of washing something. What are we washing? Let's see, and let's jump to Matthew 3, because I happen to like the way Matthew 3 words this. It's also repeated other places too. But Matthew's where we go to. What? Matthew chapter 3. This is where I wouldn't say the word introduced to baptism, but it's the idea of where baptism is better explained. Because the idea of washing or cleansing somebody is not new. That's pretty heavily in the Bible. But this is how the term baptism or immersion comes up. And this is referring to the baptism when it's introduced to us. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the days of John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, repeat, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. For this he was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think that to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. Even now is the axe laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff in the unquenchable fire." So we learn from John the Baptist, his life, what he was doing, is he's not using the cloud to do anything. That's not his business. He's using the water to do it. What's he doing? What's he teaching people about baptism? What's its function? To repentance. To repent. Oops. Repent starts with an R. It's repent. Now, so he's baptizing people in the idea of repentance. Repentance, what are they repenting about? Yeah, repentance is an internal idea, isn't it? Is it because I'm dirty, I'm washing myself, my underarms are smelly today? No. It's the idea of something inside me that I'm taking a bath. So the repentance, the idea of repenting, is an internal concept. Inside. So this idea of being inside you that has to be cleansed, not the outside of you, although we're using the outside water to do the work, that is what John the Baptist is doing. That's his baptism. Now, is that different than Messiah's baptism? Yes and no. There's a combination of yes and no in this one. So, John's baptism, his function rather was to repent and prepare something. I have a question for you. If the Israelites didn't stand still, would this have worked? No. What would they happen? They'd panic. They get to a big old massive slaughterhouse, and they're all wiped out. Because you panic, you can't stand, so you're not doing anything. You're trying to do it on your own. Make yourself fix the situation. Let's all pick up our rocks and start throwing them. That's the idea of doing it, that you're going to take care of this situation. It would have been horrible chaos of what would happen. This whole idea of God doing without them intervening would not have worked out at all. Well, that idea of I can't do this alone is an internal concept. That's inside of us. I can't fix my sin problems alone. I'm weak, I'm flesh and blood. I need help to do that. So John's pointing out, okay, everybody, let's start out on the inside. We'll repent, which say, God, I'm sorry. I can't fix them. Does repentance, by the way, does that erase your sins? No. Does it pay for them? No. Does it pay for them? Somebody has to pay for them. Something has to pay for them. Repentance will say, okay, good, we know where your heart is, where you're trying to go to. You're not there yet, but repentance is your step number one. I need help. I need to get past this issue. So John's pointing out, we're going to the baptism wash away your repentance of the sin. It's the idea of your clean conscience, which is recorded in... oh, I forgot where it was. I don't think I wrote it down. I don't remember where I wrote it down. Anyway, Apostle Paul comes along in this book of Acts. It should be a book of Acts. Chapter 19, I think it is. Anyway, he runs across some disciples of John. And asked them, have you been baptized? Yes, baptized with John. And what does he do? Does he baptize them again? No. He doesn't baptize them again. Paul doesn't baptize them. He lays hands on them and prays over them. And of course, the Spirit of God comes into them, and they are now full of the Spirit of God. So they understand that John the Baptist, his repentance didn't fix the people. It just cleansed their house, so to speak. It cleaned up their conscience so they can actually receive something. There's a parable Messiah pointed out with regard to demons. You clean the house, what happens? You don't fill it out, what happens? Seven more who are worse. Was before. So if I clean my conscience, okay, God, I am now clean. My sins are my past. It's history. I don't worry about them anymore. What happens then? I got to fill it up with something. What's going to happen to me? By the way, sin's still trying. Come here. Come on. Come back. It's always there, continuously. So if I don't sit there and say, okay, now my house is clean, have to fill it up with something. If I don't fill it up, my clean slate gets filled up by something I don't want filled. It has to do with sin. It goes right back in and says, now I'll just make you, now that you cleaned again, now you're free to do more. Let's do worse. Let's go beyond where you were before. This is more fun. This is more interesting, what sin does to us. So the idea of John cleansing, which is important, that doesn't work. This is where it stops. It's filled in with something. You can't just leave it empty. If we leave our conscience empty, you have an empty conscience, you have no conscience. You don't care anymore. There's nothing there. It's filled up with something. So that's the idea of what's going on here. So John, to use the water, the repentance of sin, repentance of the mind, the conscience, what he was dealing with, what had to be filled in? Something had to fill it up. What fills up? Spirit fills up. Now I mentioned, we did through unleavened bread. What was the idea of unleavened bread? Leavening from man is what? Wickedness, evil, corruption, blah, blah, blah. All of our own hot air. What's leavening from God? Holy Spirit. Well, both, do both of them leaven up a loaf of bread? Yes. So both can fill up. Both can fill in that your unleavened bread and making it puffy again. Which one do we want filled in versus which we do not want filled in? That's our job. We figure out, okay, God, I know my own sins and puffiness and my own malice and wickedness, everything else I want to do, can easily fill up my empty house. It can easily make me my flatbread puffy again. That's simple. I do it all the time. It's obviously there. I can go buy a loaf of bread at the store. That's easy. I don't want that to fill it up. I want something else to fill it up, which is actually clean air. That's not sour, not fermented over time. This is from God. So we have to fill it up with something that John cleaned it. So it's got to be filled up, but we don't want our stuff to fill it. We want God's stuff to fill it. God has to be the one who fills it. There's a reason why he's called a great wind. The idea of breathing, because that's what God is. He's a breath of life to fill up our lives, fill up our flat bread with now puffy bread. So this process is step one. I asked earlier, was there two baptisms or one? Yeah, there's two baptisms and there's one. Because any one of these without the other is worthless. If I don't clean my repentance, my conscience, and wipe out my conscience, God knocking the door saying, hey, I want in, I'm too full, sorry. I'll go somewhere else. I didn't clean the conscience, it didn't work. So he can't get in because my conscience is full. I have lots of stuff. My sins I'm enjoying. God, go away. Same principle the other way around. I clean the house up, but then I don't fill it up with God. What fills it up? The sins where I come back again. So they require both. It's one baptism, but it's done two different ways. It's the same idea. There's one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, where we read that in Ephesians chapter 4. And so there's just one, but they require two elements. It's two concepts, or two parts to the single event. Cleaning isn't good enough. Cleaning and filling is. And filling isn't good enough, because what are you filling it with? You have to have both to make them work right. Hence the idea when God said, you will clean out your houses from all leaven. Clean it all out. Get rid of this stuff. Search, make a diligent search, and clean your houses from leaven. Make it unleavened bread. Clean it all up. That's the idea. The symbol is behind cleaning your conscience, cleaning your house, cleaning your body. So let's move forward. Now, what does that look like? Let's jump to... we'll go to... I like the way Colossians words it, but I'm going to jump to Corinthians first. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is repeated elsewhere, which we'll get to as well. 1 Corinthians 10, if I can find 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10. I always lose the Bibles. The chapters and books. As Dave says, before 2 Corinthians. There it is. Okay. See, I learned too. So 1 Corinthians 10. This is a way which it's worded better in other areas. So I'm going to read this one first on purpose. So 1 Corinthians 10 to verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud all past the sea. All were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Messiah. But the most of them God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Okay, so in this section we learn this process of cleaning. They came out through the cloud. They all ate the same food. They all were all wonderful and clean. They all went through their cleansing process, getting rid of the sin, Egypt washed away. But what happened to them? Did they fill themselves up with God? No, they didn't. What did they fill themselves up with? The same stuff that just came out of in Egypt. They didn't leave Egypt behind. They came out, but they brought Egypt with them. They got the cleaning process, which John the Baptist is adamant, clean, 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 but they didn't actually fill it up with God anymore. They said, well, wow, God's really big, but hey, look at this stuff. This is more interesting. I like this stuff. This is what I'm familiar with. It's my history. It's my background. I know this well. That's the problem. Just because you clean doesn't mean you fill up right. You have to fill it up and clean at the same time in the right process. So we learn from this that they got themselves clean. They even ate the same bread. They all got God's bread from heaven. They all drank the same water from God. They did everything they were supposed to do. But they didn't fill up what God said fill yourself up with. With my life. With God's life. It fills us up with what their own life was. Yes?
Reminds me of the parable of the 10 virgins. Yeah. They all wanted to go to the wedding feast. They all wanted to be married. They all loved the Lord. They all had their lamps.
Right.
But 5 of them were filled with the things of God.
And five of them were
empty. So they weren't necessarily filled with sin. Because they were going with the other, but they didn't get filled up with the Lord.
Right.
So they weren't prepared.
They weren't ready for it.
They weren't ready.
They were incomplete. They were partially there, but not all the way there. It requires both parts. So John the Baptist's events was not profound. It wasn't new. It's old. It's old all the way back from Exodus. What he was doing, cleansing people, has always been there. God always intended people to be clean. Clean your conscience. Clean your past. Clean, clean, clean. Here is the bread from heaven. Fill yourselves up now. That was always a symbol. God always wanted that to happen. People understand that this act of filling is not a happenstance. You have to fill it, actively do something. So let's learn more of what we have to actively do. I'm not going to leave this section just yet. He points out, all right, no sexual immorality, various things which they did in their own previous conduct. But he points out verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So let's go back to our story in Egypt. So God's going to teach sin all this great stuff. How does he do it with you and I? Well, there has to be a way out. We have an inherent problem when it comes to sin. I'm going to erase some of this. Oops. Erase some of this because I need more space. So God gave the Israelites, there was a way out. So I'm going to draw a little map here. There's the Sinai Peninsula, Red Sea. Israel's here, they're across the Red Sea, right? So all Egyptians, I'm going to put a big E for Egyptian, on this side, and Israel goes on that side, big capital I. They all cross. What was their way out? Well, it was the water. That was the way out. So Egypt's pursuing them, and what did God use to get them out? Well, he split water for them to get out. How often is split water for us getting out of our own sins? Maybe often, more often than we think. But the point is that he provided a way out. That's the symbolism behind this. When sin pursues you, no matter what it may be, iniquity, transgressions, it makes a difference, there's always a way out. What's a way out look like? How many of you have sinned and didn't see a way out? Sometimes we see, sometimes we don't. But there's always something out. There's always some way out. I'm going to contend what that way out happens to be. If you're full, can sin get in? No, it can't. If there's no room, sin doesn't get in. Does sin still say, come back, come back, come back? Sure. Can it pull you back? No, because you're full. If you're full, it can't come in. That's the idea. If God says, if I've taken up the space, I've taken up residence, we cleaned you, I filled you up, Sin can knock all at once. The house is full. There's no more room. It can't come in. The idea of saying, Jeff, as a joke, say no. It's not that easy, don't get me wrong. The point is that the idea of filling yourself up with God prevents sin from getting in because there's no room left for it. That's the idea behind it. If your body is full of sin, there's no room for God, right? So if your God body is full of God, there's no room for sin, right? Same idea. So fill it with one, and there's no room for the other. So the way out will always be, fill yourself up. Fill it up. What's filling up look like? Have any of you been filled up? Have you stayed full? No, not always. We try, not always. But that's the idea of staying full. When you eat bread, what happens? You poop it out. Do you get hungry again? Yeah. You have to eat some more. So when you take God, you fill yourself up, and you use it. I'm not saying you poop God out, but you use it. What happens? Eat some more. You have to continue getting more, and getting more, and getting more, and getting bigger and bigger, and our bellies get really fat. We like that part, right?
Just the idea that the manna was to be eaten every day.
Right.
And that we weren't to save any leftovers.
Right.
So what we are eating right now today, the lesson that I have for my life that's going to fill me with the Spirit and keep sin outside my door is not going to be the lesson that I need tomorrow.
Right.
It's not going to carry over. I have to wake up every morning, pick up my cross,
and
search my
again.
Heart, and ask the Lord to send me the manna that I need for this day.
Right. Which is the point of this process. It's a never-ending cycle. So let's see. We go to jump to. I'll do 1 Peter for now. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll come back to another section later. Small little chapters. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Jump to verse. Where is it? 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That was 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to continue on, because I'm not done yet. Now verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But set firmly or sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for your hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to be suffered for doing good than it is for doing evil. For the Messiah also suffered once for sins, the just and for the unjust, or just for the unjust, that he might bring to us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which is now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of our flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of the Messiah, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. So learn from 1 Peter chapter 3, or most of chapter 3, the latter two-thirds of it, that the idea of suffering for righteousness is not necessarily a problem. Following good and following your good conscience being clean, that's the benefit that you get. That's your objective or your goal as far as what we can do as the process of baptism. So we tell ourselves, he points out, that in this process, this way out, this baptism through this Red Sea, which our baptism would go through as well, that's the idea of being cleaned. Egypt and Egypt and Israel. That was the E and I, my old map. The idea of cleaning it, of cleaning something. So we like the idea of being clean. And to point out, clean doesn't mean free of suffering. Are we free of suffering because we're clean? No. It gets hard. Well, if you're free of suffering, that means sin can't touch you. Well, that would be good, right? Well, sin can't touch me. I don't have to suffer. That doesn't mean people like you. That just means that sin can't touch you. So if you're filled up with God, I just told you before, we pointed out before, if you're filled with God, sin can't get in. You're full. There's no room left. Just like if you're full of sin, God can't get in because there's no room left. The same idea. Well, if I'm full of God, does that mean I don't have to suffer anymore? No, it doesn't. It points out that God says there's still temptations. We already read that in 1 Corinthians. There has to be a way out. Suffering gives you something. It endures, it helps you endure, but it teaches you something too. There is a way out. There is a method by which you can get out of this problem. The baptism teaches us that process. So the going through the Red Sea taught us that this cleanliness is important. Suffering isn't gone. Did the Israelites suffer after they went through the Red Sea? Yes, many times. Over and over and over again. There's bitter water, nothing to drink, we're hungry, we're thirsty, yada yada, over and over and over again. Was there suffering? Yes. Was there temptations? Yes. What did God provide? Each instance there was a way out. Being clean and being filled with God is a process. It's not instantaneous. So when we fill ourselves with God to make sure sin can't get back in, how does God do that? He says, touch you on the shoulder, bam, you're full. You're fixed? No, it doesn't. So how does he fill up our bellies? How do we get our bellies full and bloated and now I'm fat and I'm doing good with God's spirit inside me? How does that happen?
You have to eat the right spiritual food.
You have to eat that spiritual food. Yes, you do. It's in the book. He points out suffering is that process. That's the temptation process. You have temptations and God says, here's the way out. Are you going to choose the way out? Choose the way out. Choose the process. It's a never-ending cycle. So as Sharon pointed out a minute ago, every day, all right, let's do this again. It's a never-ending process to always fill yourself up, to fill yourself back up with the Spirit of God again and again and again. If we don't suffer, do we grow? Do we fill up? No, we don't. We die in the wilderness like all of Egypt, Israel did. Yes, Anne.
This kind of suffering you're talking about is more dying to self, yourself.
It's putting to death or getting rid of that which is making you desire to go back. Israel had to do that physically, obviously, over and over again throughout the 40 years of wilderness. So we learn from the suffering process, the temptation process, that's the tools God's using to fill up our bellies with his bread. All right, let's continue on. I'm doing well on time. That's great. Let's jump to... We'll go to Ephesians 4. Find Ephesians. There it is. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's too long. I'm going to read part of the chapter. So Ephesians 4, as we jump to verse... 17. Ephesians is just after, what was it? Corinthians, yeah. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. That ballpark area. It's chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 4. This, verse 17. This I say therefore, brethren, testify to the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. This is now in verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not learned so through the anointed, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Messiah, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in the righteousness and true holiness. They were putting away lying, each one speaking truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place for the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, they may have something to give to him which he has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, Messiah, also forgave you. In this process of suffering and temptation, what is it that we actually learn? What is the lessons we actually take home every day when God tempts us with something? Yeah, keep your mouth shut, right? when we are tempted and God produces the way out, each temptation we go through, and I say, God, I misspoke. God didn't tempt us. The point is that when we go through our temptations that God's working with and working us through it, what is it we take home every day? We say, yay, I made a way out. That's how God taught me. No, he doesn't teach you that. What does he teach you? How do you treat one another? How do you conduct your life? The lessons themselves, what they look like when you're filled up with God, is an external appearance. It shows by everybody around us. This suffering process, the temptation we go through each day and find a way through and find a way out and fill ourselves up with God, the Spirit of God, looks like something. What does it look like? So what, yeah, and what is it? And what does he point out? What do you gain? What does your conduct look like? Put on the new man. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. So when we learn our temptations and we fill ourselves with God, do we have evil speaking? We are working on that. We have evil speaking? Ideally, no. Do we have anger? Don't let the sun go down on it. You have to conduct the anger properly. There's actions that go with this. These lessons we learn, it changes how we appear to everyone else around us. It's our conduct and what it looks like. How do you know someone has the Spirit of God in them? Look at their actions. Look what they do. Look how they conduct their lives. It's very evident. If someone has no Spirit of God in them, what do they have? Their actions are very different. They're not what you would say would be godly or kind or worthwhile. In this process of no anger, the evil and the anger and bitterness and all that stuff that we argue and bicker about, one of the elements he has here is for edification. What does the word edify mean? Can you build each other up by tearing each other down? No, you don't. Do you build each other up by speaking evilly against one another? No, we don't. Can we build each other up by boasting about oneself? No, you don't. That gets torn down later by God. The process of edification is, what is encouraging? What is beneficial? If I'm angry at my right hand, do I say, get my knife, cut it off? Or does he know, let's see if I can work it, repair it. Okay, what's wrong with my, I need ointments, I need help, massage it, work, help my right hand heal, right? So if I'm angry at somebody else in my home, my family, the congregation, whoever it may be, what do I do with them? Do I say, go away from me, you're dead to me, get out? No, you don't do that. Say, wait a minute, let's see if we can work this thing through. How do we handle the situation? Because I wouldn't do that to my hand. Why don't we do that to a person? Right? Which we pierce people saying we would do our hand. Which would be the temple of God, right? Well, we're not discussing what... Your issues, we all have to go through these processes. This edification to build up is how we use the tools God teaches us. Because what's God filling us up with? His air. Is it building us up? Yes, we get bloated in fat. But it's good fat. We're nice and full. God's building us up. So why shouldn't we build everybody else up? It's the same process. He did it to you, so do it to somebody else. Do you want to act like God? Or sorry, you want God to like you or be favored with you? Then act like him. He builds you up, you build them up. It's the same process. We don't by tearing down. That's our conduct. So what did Israel do when they crossed the Red Sea? The next 40 years, what were they doing over and over and over again? Tearing down. Anger. Ready to stone Moses and Aaron repeatedly. That's a continuous tearing down cycle. Was that building them up? No, it wasn't. What was God happy with? Was he said, oh, good job, everybody. Well done. No, he didn't. What did he do? I'm killing you all. I'll start over again. This isn't worth it. You guys aren't worth this process which you're destroying one another. That wasn't his objective. It doesn't fill anybody up. That just tears down. So just because you get clean, because you get baptized, doesn't mean you get filled up with God. That's a process. Anybody can, I can take a bath every day of the week. Does that make me filled with God? No, it doesn't. All it does is just gets me clean. Great, I'm washed. That doesn't help anybody. It doesn't grow anything. It doesn't improve anything. It doesn't fill me up with God's Spirit at all. That's a process. The process is through the temptations that God says, okay, here's a way out. Make the right choice. Here's the way out. Make the right choice. Here's the way out. Make the right choice. Continue on the lessons. When you made the right choices over and over and over again, what happens to you? You have the ability to say, okay, hey, Joe Schmuley number 7, I know what you're going through. I was there. I can help you walk through this. Joe Schmuley number 7 say, I don't want to listen to you. He may not. But that doesn't mean that it's not our responsibility to say, I can help you through this. I can walk you through this. Let's work this together. Act like God. Because you want God to say, okay, during the hard time, I'm walking away and let you on your own. You wouldn't want God to do that to you. So we do that to each other. We help each other, build each other up. That's the idea of the edifying. Not being angry and bitter to tear down, but to build up. Okay, let's continue on. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to end here in Colossians. If I can find Colossians. I always misplace these books. They should stop moving them around. Okay, no peer pressure. They were asking me to get... Okay, where's Colossians? There's... After Ephesians? Thank you, thank you. Memorize the... Yes, I should memorize the books in the order which they're written, right? Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, I found it. Jump. Oh, it's all right. Okay, so Colossians chapter 2, down to verse 11. I'm going to read through a good percentage of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of the Messiah. Buried with him in baptism, chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the stake. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are all shadows of things to come. The substance of them is Messiah. Let no one defraud you in your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. What have we learned so far? With the section so far we've read? Well, that this process which we went through Messiah and the washing away of our sins and being uncircumcised, becoming circumcised through him, we have a responsibility not to fill up ourselves with the junk that comes around. That's how we're doing this. The false humility, the fakeness that comes around. Fill up rather with God. Because when you increase from God, you increase every part of you, not just one or two, but everyone. Continue on verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Messiah from the basic principles of the world, why is through living the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this, which all concern things which perish with the using of them, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in the self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no real value against indulgences of your flesh. So your self-imposed separations, I don't want to do this, so I'll make sure I don't do it by avoiding it to the extreme nature, for example, which both rabbinic Judaism as well as other cultures are the same thing. If there's a particular sin that you're trying to avoid, I'll try to choose one. Speeding, for example. I'm not saying it's a sin, but it's just an example of something wrong. Okay, speeding across, I'm going 90 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. How do I avoid speeding? I get rid of my car. Well, okay. Yeah, that's true. I could do it in that method by avoiding the car and never driving again. I wouldn't be able to speed. Would that work? Yes, it would. Would I be able to get from here to there? Not so easily. It's beyond the necessary measure. So going beyond is not something wrong. It's just part of religion. You went beyond what was required, but that really doesn't stop you from wanting to speed, does it? No, because now I'm even later than I was before. I was speeding because I was late. Now I'm even later because now I can't get there fast enough. I have to do something else to get there. So the desire is still there. My desire to get there faster is still there. I didn't change my desire. All I did was just prevent my ability to actually speed down the road. So it's the same idea. The idea of just because it sounds good to get rid of so you wouldn't create the sin anymore doesn't mean you didn't change the inside desire to sin anymore. You still want to speed. You still have the desire to get there. So this process is... leave earlier. Yes, you could leave earlier, but I'm always late. Let's continue on. Chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you were raised with the Messiah, seek those which things are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, your life is hidden with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are of the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is becoming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouths. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we learn from this Colossians in the first few verses, in the first part of chapter 3, this process of learning, the process of doing things, looks like something to us. We get rid of the junk that we want to bring with us. The gnawing, sin saying, come back. The idea is to get rid of it. To not let it come back to us. It's not easy, but it's a process. And God always gives you the way out. There's always a method by which you can say, I'm not going to be cursing today. I'm not going to sleep with so-and-so today. I'm not going to do these various things today. I'm going to make myself not do them. There's always a way out. There's always a way out. Though it may be hard, we may not see it, but there's always a way out. It's choosing not to. It's a lot of hard work, but it's doable. If you fill yourself with God, which is the edification process, that prevents you from going the other route. You see, if I have my sins, transgressions, iniquities, and I need help with them, I see somebody, hey, you've dealt with this. How do you help me? How do I get through this? You've dealt with this. How do I get through this? That person's building me up, lifts me up, fills me up. Well, if I'm filled up by them, guess what? The sins, transgressions, iniquities start fading behind me. They can't pull as hard. I don't hear them as loud because I'm full. I'm being filled up each time. Help one another is a good thing. Because God helps you, you help others. It's how it works. It's a process. Let's see what, ending on in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Messiah forgave you, you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Messiah, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what do we learn from this? How do we fill ourselves up? What does it look like? We fill ourselves up with kindness, with love, with singing, with spirit. All these things that we need to fill ourselves up with. When we're full, we're not hungry anymore. You're not searching for sin. You're not trying to fill your bellies anymore because you're already full. And that's what fullness looks like. So we've gone through the process of flattening ourselves out, got rid of the ickiness, the malice, the wickedness that came out of each of what we want to live our lives with. We got rid of that stuff. And we stayed flat for a whole week. Good job for most of you who did it. It's hard. Sometimes we make mistakes. That's the nature of unleavened bread. So we got through this flatness. We all still died to flat, but now we need to fill ourselves up with it. Not with the stuff we got rid of, but with something that's new, that's different, that puffs us up, not from Egypt, not from our wickedness or idolatry, anything else we want to do, but what God fills us up with. That's why we go into the next, about, what, 4.5 weeks left, whatever it is, 4 weeks left, of the days of counting, and we conclude with Shavuot, which is the celebration of two really big fluffy loaves of bread. Because we made it. We're now full. Not of the stuff we came out of Egypt with, but something that God filled us up with. That's the idea behind it. So it makes sense. You know, what our jobs are. So the process of unleavened bread, the last day, you're washing away the stuff that you came with. You've been flat for a while. You've been doing it for a whole week. Now wash it away. It's gone. But now fill it up too. Not with how we treat one another now, but how we want to treat one another. How you want to be treated. How you want to be built up. So build others up too. It's not easy. It's hard. I get that. But we still have to suppress our own wickedness and anger and irritation with another. Just like you wouldn't be angry with your hand just because it has a rash. You fix it. Don't be angry with your brother because you're angry with them. You fix it. Massage it. Work it. Get the ointments, what it takes to help and heal the injury. Heal the problem. Does that make sense? Any questions? Yes.
A comment just basically boils down to the fill up. It's only through the relationship with God and through Jesus that we're even, you know,
able to do it.
Able to do it. One, yeah. And then two, through that manifestation, through that relationship, we're able to be conduits of that same grace and forgiveness that we receive, that we're able to flesh out to our brethren.
And to share. That we point out the one who, I forgot where it was off the top of my head, I just read it a minute ago, but one who steal no longer, let him work for his labor and share with those who are in need. That's the idea that, okay, sin no more. Now that you have something you worked for, God, I went through my temptations, I learned, I have things, I now have experience, say, now I can help, I can do something with it, I have things I can stand on saying, thank you, Father. Now help somebody who's in need. Hey, you went through the same problem. Let's work this together. I can help you out, and we help each other out and build each other up. That you can't do that without this process going through, without God saying, I'm the one who's going to do it for you first. Then you can spread out and spread it and make it grow from there. Make your little lump, the little bit of leaven that God gave you, make it fat and big again and spread it out. What is that?
A contagion
worth catching, yeah. A disease that you want to spread. Any other questions or comments? By all means.
When I was in my bad space and I was being a bad girl and I was using drugs, and in my addiction, I remember I was having a psychotic moment, and my mind was full of everything but God. And for some reason, God got through. I'm going to start crying when I tell you the story. But what got through to me was singing Amazing Grace. That was the only thing that saved me, was God.
Yeah.
Because I was so full of myself and so full of my sins and so full, and I was literally freaking out. I couldn't see through the forest or the trees. But God put it on my heart to start singing Amazing Grace. And then I said the word, Jesus, help me. And all of that went away. In like that. So I know for a fact that no matter where you are in your life, God is always with you. And I'm grateful that this lady over here said the God that we can know. And I am so grateful that God makes himself known to us. If we seek him out, even if we don't seek him out, even like when I'm serving other people, I always tell them, God bless you. Oh, I'm mad at God. Well, God's not mad at you. And I just say, he loves you. And if they want more, then I give them more. But I just, it, like for me that day, all I could sing was Amazing Grace, and it was probably just the main
chorus section.
Chorus, right. And then saying, Jesus, help me. As soon as I said that, and I forget that often. I mean, I'll be in the midst of something and I'll be having words with myself, and all of a sudden, but because I'm reading more and I'm filling up more, I'm knowing more to go right to God when I'm having those moments. And the more and more I do it, the less and less frustrated I get. I mean, good. But I just wanted to share with everybody.
It's a good thing. We point out that here, it says that one of the examples points out singing hymns or songs or something else. That, I don't know if you've ever been through difficult times. So you have. You know, some of you, maybe not everybody, but some of you have. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while, a song, to sing your way through it. It's amazing how much that helps. It's strange. Sometimes it's just words, but yeah, it does. It changes your perspective on what's happening. I can make it through this if you continue to swing. My siblings have done this. I've done it myself as well. Playing a song, it actually does something to you. There's a reason why I'm up here dancing all the time. It actually does something to me personally. Not everybody else, but it does to me. So the idea is that it changes your state of mind. I can make it through this difficulty. That's a good thing. As he points out, sing them. That's beneficial to you. Not that you have to sing with everybody. Some of us have squawky voices. But still sing anyway. It's okay. Getting us through those process difficulties, that's the nature of temptation. That's the way how we find our way out. How we find that there is a way out of this difficulty. If you have to, or you need to, want to, sing your way through it. It's strange, but it does work.
I do that when I'm scared, when I'm driving on the freeway, and Rose was like, oh no. I said, leave me alone. This helps me.
It does. And going through our difficulties are not easy. And so we need help. And if we don't have the person there with us, you memorize a song. Sing it. You could.
And another song.
Yeah. They're little kids. Yeah, previously you memorize the Psalms when you're little kids. Yes.
Well, just like he says in Isaiah, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness.
Exactly. And those praises, as Hebrews pointed out, each praise we give, that is what the temple says, is a sacrifice to God. That's your lifting up. That's what it is. So every song we sing, what is that? It's a lifting up praise. It's an offering to God each time. Well, as you notice, when David was having trouble, everybody else had trouble with the Bible, what did they do? They sent up offerings. They praised, they prayed up offerings. So God, help me. They gave him this, gave him that, whatever it was. The idea was that take your mind off your current troubles, get me through this problem. Here, God, help me in the process of doing it. Singing does that. It's a very good, effective way of doing so. Not the only, any part, any way of focusing your mind, redirecting it back to God helps you through your difficulties. That gives you your temptation, your avenue, your path to exit, to get through this difficulty, whatever it may be. And when you've done it, what do? Share. That's what I went through. Guess what I did? This is what happened to me. That's a beneficial thing. Others say, oh, I know songs. I could sing too. Get your way through it. Does that make sense? Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Well, with this teaching today, I have found that what works for me is exactly what you taught today, and that is to stand still, to let go, and let God.
Yeah.
It's taken me all my life to realize that, because I can run around in circles and never find an answer. But when I stand still, like the scripture says, be still and know that I am God.
Yep, I'll teach you.
And that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to be dependent upon him. So I like to say I'm independently dependent, but now I'm totally dependent. And I'm dependent upon my Savior and King, because he provides for me in the Word, and he provides for me in my life everything that I need to have a happy and successful life.
It's important to learn those lessons and remember them and teach them to our children. That the salvation itself, as you point out, that process is a standstill process. You can't save yourself. But once you've been saved, how do you make it through your difficulties? You share, you edify, you lift up. We don't bring our garbage with us, our baggage we brought with us, leave that behind. And we sing our way through if we have to. The point is that lift each other up, and that's how you get through our difficulties. Now, we got the salvation part done. That's taken care of. We did nothing. He did it all. But how do you live? What do we do with it? How do we conduct our lives?
Right,
they're all there, but we have to do them. And that's how we, not to forgetting salvation. No, this is how just to live your saved life. how to function in everyday example, everyday life. Any other questions or comments? Can we conclude the prayer? Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for this holy day, for a day remembering what you've done for us, for washing us clean, Father. Please, we ask you as we conclude our days of love and bread, that you will fill us up with what is good and right in your eyes and not ours. Grant us strength, Father. Grant us peace. We praise you and ask your blessing. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.